about a doctor.
Pastor. Right. Thank you, sir. I want to begin the discussion with these two questions, and then I have some other questions for the panel as well. But as I said on our opening night, I think something very pertinent and something very obvious to us. And to replace the question, has the church in America lost the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I couch it in this particular statement. Never before in the history of the United States has the gospel had such inroads to our lives, while at the same time having such a small impact upon us. And so, certainly, use that, and you have, you've been doing that. And then, I think, a more direct or pointed question that you can weigh into as well is, what is the current status? What is the current state of the Reformed and Evangelical Church in America? And what must happen? What must happen to turn things around? We'll begin with that, and we'll be sensitive. I'll give some direction as to our time. But Dr. Baker, would you mind to weigh in with those two questions in mind as well?
I was hoping you were going to address it to somebody else to start. But the first question again has to test the, have we lost the gospel? Was that the question?
Yes.
Well, I think the answer is yes and no. I think there are people in churches who continue to be faithful. You remember Paul is quoting the Old Testament when he says, 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there are people who are faithful, and we're, of course, very thankful for that. But I do think that the other side of that question is issue is I think the church has lost the gospel. I think it's evident in a number of different areas. One, of course, is the same-sex attraction issue. The other one, I think, is critical race theory. I think both of those are departures from the gospel. And this is wreaking havoc on our country, generally speaking, but of course more specifically on the church. So, and it's always a problem, right? It's always been the problem in the history of the church to lose the gospel. I often say that it's just difficult for people in churches to keep the car on the road. Right? I mean, we tend to go off into the ditch on the right-hand side, maybe into legalism on the left-hand side, into antinomianism. But we're always looking for ways to get away from the gospel, it seems to me. And it's like I was quoting John Owen last night, and indwelling sin, and then the work of the devil's always working on us. He's always there seeking to cloud the issue, get us off track. So, on one hand, there are people who are steadfast in the gospel, praise the Lord. But on the other hand, there has definitely been a departure from the gospel.
I have a word of instruction. So all I can tell you, what I believe the Lord has taught me, that you are the readers, and you have determined not what I have said, or what you believe the Bible says. Now, when my dear brother Al talked from Christians, doing Christians across the history of the church and the world, regardless of whether they heard the full gospel or not. So I believe the complementarity of truth. There's glory, 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 glory. So when you ask the question, have you lost the gospel, and if you reframe it a little bit, having lost the full gospel, then I believe we never had it in the first place. Now, that is not easy. That's not easy. Because What is the gospel? I'll take the ark of stone out of you and give the ark of flesh. We call it regeneration. I'll wash you while you're filled. And I'll give you the righteousness of Jesus. And we call that justification. And it was the Holy Spirit within you. And we call that sanctification. Now, when you go through the history of the church, the Roman Catholic Church does not have that gospel. And when Luther came into the picture, he focused on justification in his systematic theology at the expense of regeneration and sanctification. Now, when Calvin saw Luther, he said, Luther, you've got to up the ending. It's not just justification. It's also sanctification at the expense of regeneration. Now, this is not an easy assessment. But where is the Lutheran Church today in Germany? Where is the Reformed Church today? If you're not born again, you have no life, regardless. Tradition, but you have no life. Now, if you're not born, you have no life. We all know that. But if you're not born again, you have no life. Now, I grew up under the Calvinistic view of the double grace, and I never heard a need for regeneration. Never. And most of my peers didn't hear it either. And when Abraham Kuyper came into being and he said, I want to baptize children, he said, I presume that they are born again, so everyone who was born in the Christian home already passed the phase of regeneration. And now Nevertheless, has taken our own life. So I believe with all my heart, it's not chiding, it's not judgmental, but what I reach your heart. If you do not preach regeneration, you don't preach the full gospel. Now God has blessed Luther and Calvin, I cannot touch his shoelaces. Please. But as my brother said, tradition may never take over the Church of Jesus, and tradition has. And what this delivers to them, and freedom, and they talk about regeneration, the Anglican Church didn't want them, and the Dutch Reformers in New York didn't want freedom. Where do you get that? It is not in our creeds. Now, the Belgian Confession agrees with Calvin that it is progressive sanctification, so it's not biblical regeneration. The Heidelberg Catechism mentioned it, but never explained it. And J. F. Packer was told to be personally that Jesus died for catechism of children, lit up. First element that must be born again, you put a noose around their neck. And what happened to the Dutch Reformed churches? My dear brothers and sisters. Terrible. Softened homosexuality. Women in office. Why? Because they never were told. And I will never fall unless you have the heart of Jesus. You never have anything. Now, I'm not going to explain it further. We have another question. The question is, have you lost the gospel? My thesis is that God, there are pockets, of course, by and large, started weeping like the Apostle Paul. And the word of instruction, I may be wrong, but I share with you my heart on this side.
Reverend Thomas. Well, just as a piggyback on what my brother has said here, about 20 years ago I read Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. And the liberal denominations lost the gospel 100 years ago. And they discarded it and don't preach it anymore. But what amazed me about Machen's book, it was written in, I believe, 1923. And what he says again and again in the book is, according to modern liberalism, becoming a Christian means committing your life to Christ and asking Jesus into your heart. And I remember reading that going, that's what I was taught my whole life in the conservative evangelical church that I grew up in. And so the very same forces that destroyed the mainline denominations are annihilating what's left of Reformed, conservative, Bible-believing Christianity in the PCA and other denominations, the URC. I get emails from people in the United Reformed Church. The United Reformed Church was a split off of the CRC because the CRC was going liberal, so then you have the United Reformed Churches. I get emails from them. They're doing critical race theory and side B gay celibate Christianity too. And people email me, ask me, should I leave, should I leave, should I leave? And it's painful to see what's being said, what's being taught. But as my brothers have been saying, one of the things that's really missing from the proclamation of the gospel, even in our what should be our Reformed solid churches, is the life-transforming power of the gospel and the power that God has to liberate people from every kind of sin. And one thing that I have preached in the pulpit several times is that for some reason we're talking about homosexuality all the time. And it has nothing to do with new insights into the Word of God. It has nothing to do with exegetical insights into what the words of the Bible say or mean. And rather than leading culture, the church is following it. Rather than saying, this is a non-issue. I want to say, the idea of a teaching elder, a willing elder, or even a professing Christian, standing up and telling the whole world, I am a homosexual, but I practice celibacy. Can you imagine what the ex-homosexuals in Corinth would have thought of that? What are you talking about? That's what we used to be. Such were some of you. God has not lost his ability. Christ has not lost his ability to liberate people from that sin or any other sin. From slavery to theft, fornication, idolatry, covetousness, swindling, reviling, homosexuality, being effeminate, and all the rest of it. And the temptation, one thing, Machen, again, I recommend, read What is Faith by Machen and read Christianity and Liberalism by Machen. Machen says in his book, What is Faith, that the God-fearing Christian must resist the temptation of pragmatism with all of the energies of his soul. So often the church, it sees, you know, we're dead, we're dying, we're not seeing people come to Christ, and it succumbs to the temptation to become pragmatic rather than faithful to the Word of God. I want you to remember, you read through the whole book of Acts, you see the same gospel message preached again and again and again. Peter preaches there at Pentecost, thousands are cut to the heart and are saved. Stephen stands up and preaches the same gospel message, no converts, and it gets them killed. Paul stands up in Athens and preaches a few people believe, some say, we'd like to hear you again on this. Our responsibility is simply to be faithful to the message. God takes care of the results. And that's what the church really has lost. It's succumbing to the temptation to turn pragmatic and to try to shave off the hard edges of the faith and not to preach that people need to repent of sexual perversion. They need to repent of stealing constantly. They need to repent of whatever their particular sins are. And Christ has not lost any of his life-transforming power. That's the thing that upset me. That's the thing that made me indignant about hearing people stand up and saying, we're gay, but we're not gonna practice it. Hearing one minister in particular, yes, I am a homosexual, he says, but that doesn't get to define me. And I thought, you just defined yourself as a homosexual. But then you're going to say, it doesn't define you. That's called a contradiction. If you're in Christ, that's what you used to be. And as my brethren had emphasized, the regenerating power of God, it liberates people from slavery to sin. It doesn't liberate them from the presence of sin. And again, people have come to me and said, you know, I have prayed. This sin won't, it just won't go away. I said, well, welcome to the Christian life. The very same things I struggled with at 18, I still struggle with at 46. They won't go away. What does that mean? You still stand your ground and you fight. You don't give up. You don't put down the weapons that God has given you to fight these sins, especially if same-sex attraction is an ongoing problem, then that's the place you have to stand and fight. One of the things, one of the statements that was made was the side B crowd in the PCA saying, yeah, we've made a sort of peace with this facet of who we are. And it's kind of like, you just made your peace with the devil then. Because that kind of sin, and any other kind of sin, whatever your sin is, if it's porn, if it's stealing, I've done pastoral counseling with people who cannot get out of a store without being tempted to take something. That's where you stand and fight. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And God's grace can overcome. And you don't have to be defined by these sins. You've been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Amen.
Okay, and the second question was, what was the second question?
Before we get to the second question,
can I say one more thing?
Yeah,
absolutely.
So, piggybacking on what Patrick just said, I was on the podcast Friday. Some of y'all may have seen that, with a guy named Stephen Black, who is a counselor, has a ministry called First Stone Ministry in Oklahoma City. He was with me on the God's Voice Conference a couple of years ago when we were taking on the Revoice Conference. He's a former homosexual, and this man is bold as a lion. Mm-hmm. He's an amazing man, and he's very faithful to his wife and children and grandchildren. And he's beside himself with this group that were in Exodus. You remember that ministry years ago? And, of course, they all left that ministry. The ministry completely folded. He knows all those guys. In fact, I was just on an email with him this morning. And on that podcast the other day, he mentioned that Netflix is coming out with a film on August the 3rd called Pray Away. And it's all these former Exodus International people talking about, yeah, you know, we used to teach that you could change, and now we know that was false, and all of this. And this is the narrative, of course, in the culture, and it's now the narrative in the church, generally speaking. Reminds me, again, I think I mentioned this the other night when I spoke with Greg Johnson at the GA a couple of years ago. I felt like I wrote this article, says I need to talk with the guy. We have sit down conversation. And basically, again, what I said was, Greg, at the end of the day, the problem not only on the side of homosexuality, but on all the other issues that we're facing in the PCA is the fact that we've lost the doctrine of regeneration.
Yeah. Yep.
That's the problem. So our churches are full of people who've made professions of faith. They say they love Jesus, like Greg Johnson says he loves Jesus. But they've not been changed. They still have a corrupt heart. And because of that, they don't have the capacity or the ability to fight sin. You remember Henry just quoted Ezekiel 36. The last part of that is, I'll give you my spirit so that you might walk in my commandments and obey my ordinances. When you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit who gives you power to fight. And again, Patrick's right. We all fight sin. That's not the issue. Of course we fight sin, but do you give into it? Do you have a hyphenated name? I am a Christian, a thief. I'm a Christian drug dealer. I'm a Christian, you know, fornicator. No, of course not. But that's where we are. So it really comes down, as Henry's saying, to the full gospel. The doctrine of regeneration is missing. I will say, take one slight exception on what Henry said, and he and I have talked about this before. I do think that there was a time in our country where we preached regeneration, and that was the 18th century Great Awakening, because Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield clearly preached it. And the story goes, I don't know if it's anecdotal or not, because I don't think it's in Dalimore's biography, but apparently, Whitfield was in a city one time preaching, And for 10 straight days, he preached, you must be born again. 10 days in a row. And then finally, someone said, Mr. Whitfield, I've noticed that you are every day preaching, you must be born again. And he said, sir, may I ask you a question? Yes. Why are you preaching that we must be born again? He says, because, my dear sir, you must be born again. You have anything else you want to say?
Well, I mentioned Freelyon and Whitfield, so I'm fully aware.
Yeah.
But then I died. Yeah. It was only a meteor in the history of our church.
Yeah.
When was the last time you heard a message on regeneration and defined biblical? I've asked people as well, I don't remember. From my vantage point, you should have one message on regeneration at least every 3 months. So you have kids, and you have people, and they don't know Jesus. How do we know that? Because Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. You have the truth, but some of you don't have the knowledge of God. So it is my absolute conviction that we have a meeting of 100 or so people that Paul's message applies. And after 60 years of ministry, I hope and abroad, I have found this to be always true. In one instance, a lady in South Africa, a colonel in an army of South Africa. She burst out of the ranks and she cried out, I still have a wicked heart. 6 weeks ago, in Wildwood, New Jersey, a fine black man who was struggling with his sin and never seemed to be able to get out of it. He said, Dr. Henry, the problem of my heart is the heart of my mom. And when we dealt with it, he was a changed man. And he's now free Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, don't take it for granted. In your children, in your friends, in your spouse, or whatever. Ask them, do we have the heart of Jesus? Because the old heart is attached to the cross, down to the grave of the new heart. And they say, yes, how do you know? And then you begin to deal with it, and I agree with my brothers. You see, the definitive gospel is that we get a definitive heart of Jesus. But the progressive gospel is that you purify that heart. So the definitive gospel gives your heart transplant. And the progressive gospel, you purify your heart. Now you cannot purify what you don't have. And so I think we are in agreement, right?
Amen.
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 Just one other comment I want to make about this. The greatest problem facing the Christian church at any given moment is deception. And the Trojan horse of the gay stuff, of the LGBT movement, when I first started looking into it, I was put on our Presbytery's Revoice Committee. Thank you, Joshua, for that unpleasant experience. Seriously. Actually, I learned a lot. It's actually been enormously helpful pastorally. We had the talks transcribed. I listened to the entire conference 3 or 4 times. We printed out over 100 pages of transcripts. And I could see, going through the transcripts of the talk, here's the Trojan horse. Here is the thing that has been made up by the devil himself and pushed on us. The concept of sexual orientation. That was invented by the American Psychological Association in 1975, the year I was born. Now, A saying my father used to use is sometimes when a bear is coming at you, even if you shoot it, it just keeps coming. This is a bear we're going to have to shoot over and over and over and over again. Human beings do not have sexual orientations. You and I don't have a sexual orientation. You have a gender. And God commands us to act in accordance with the gender He gave us. The way that every speaker at that conference, the Revoice Conference, and every book that I've read by the other side, they assume that you have a sexual orientation that you're born with, and at some point in your life, you discover it. And it is a fixed and unchangeable facet of your personhood. Now, I got an email from a guy in the Netherlands who somehow listened to some of my stuff and podcasting about this and a couple other American ministers about this very idea, that you don't have a sexual orientation. And he contacted me, very thoughtful young man, and said, I just want to let you know, listening to you and listening to several other American ministers who've addressed this, I have renounced my coming out. This guy came out to his church, came out to his parents, and he said, after listening to this, I realize now I don't have a sexual orientation. That's a lie from hell. And I have rescinded my coming out. I'm a man. Wow. Praise the Lord. And he said, I want you to pray. Would you pray that God will find me a godly wife? It's like, wow. Praise the Lord. This guy's thinking about writing a book, and he and I have corresponded a lot more, and he comes in on my YouTube channel and shares his story. One thing he told me, he said, this side B stuff, this idea that you have a sexual orientation is just who you are, he says it really brainwashes you. It really pigeonholes you into thinking this is just what you are, and you can't change it, and it can never be changed, and you'll always be this way. And then he said this, and thinking that way led me to a lot of very close calls. That's why we have to oppose that idea. When you talk to people, I'm gay. You need to train yourself. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. And don't say that. You don't have a sexual orientation. You have a gender. We're all broken in our own way when it comes to the sexual aspect of who we are. But you and I don't have sexual orientations. I want you to think about that concept. That concept is a giant grizzly bear, and you're going to have to empty a number of clips from machine guns to get it to go away. You just got to keep saying that over and over and over and over again. That kind of sin is no different from any other kind of sin, and when a person's born again, its power over them is broken. It is shattered. Amen. Yeah. That's what we have to help people to see and understand.
Amen. Well said.
Okay. We'll go into other things after the break. Let's address something at the heart of while we're calling together. And Patrick touched on it. One of the problems of deception. But what is the current status of the Reformed Church, of evangelical churches? Here in America. And what has to happen? What must happen to turn things around? Now, anybody wants to know?
Well, let Henry go first on that.
That's all. Take your own question. Well, there are various ways in which they can approach that. Now, we all believe in the soulless, all right? But I don't think we believe in the totus. The total Christian. The total gospel. Total grace. Total faith. Total grace. Total glory. So it is correct. We are scratching the surface. We are in kindergarten across the length and breadth of our Christian faith as a church. And we have to, for all practical purposes, start from scratch. And we know that it begins with and it is the work of the master teacher. And the investment in the master teacher must be funded.
Amen.
And then it is the work of the deacon. Now, for a starter, and we need more faith, we don't believe in Methodists. Now it's beginning to change. And so I just mentioned a few points because of the time. But you don't want to have a service arm without a deacon, you don't want to have a teaching arm without a pastor teacher. Now, why would you want to have any mentors of harm that not going to be mentors?
Yeah.
There is a booklet for God an officer. Makes it a powerful thing.
Yeah.
Ladies and gentlemen, may your leaders in evangelism. Evangelism is not in the DNA of the church. And people in the OBC and the BCA, they all agree it's not in the DNA. Now there's only one item in a variety of items. So I don't know where to start. Except that you tell the Lord he's going to start everywhere. And if that humbles us, you see, I'm not trying to teach you, I'm trying to reach you. You are, we all are in agreement about the homosexuality, all right? But we have to be in agreement that we have to humble ourselves before God. And then conclude with this, ladies and gentlemen, that beautiful verse that my dear brother stated yesterday, and by people that are called by my name, humble themselves before God, and recognize their wickedness. Cry unto me, I am over you. I have heard many sermons on this, including the book of the wife of the President of Uganda, a powerful vision. My brother Al, but please believe me, that I did not see any effect on it. I ask myself the question. And I don't believe that those messages really hit the issue. If you don't believe you're wicked, he doesn't apply to you. And you will not cry out. Now I know the homosexual will not enter into the kingdom of God, right? Or the others, right? Thieves, murderers. But you know where it starts? The fear pool. Now, are you wicked? Huh?
Yes.
Huh?
Yes.
Until you agree with that, you will never take this text in its fullness and say to the servant, because you're not wicked, so somebody else is wicked. There's a presbytery in the BCA that says we have to have a day of repentance for the nation. Now, I agree with that. But on the inside, I kind of sarcastically smile. The problem is not the nation. The problem is me and you. So we have a day of repentance that is not even beautiful. And put the name of Jesus in the streets not only of Jerusalem, but of Samaria and the world. And we are not doing this. That is why every message on 2 Corinthians 7:14 that does not reach you as a wicked person, you will never act upon it. And brothers and sisters, I am wicked. Sometimes I don't even know whether I'm going to make it. I'm honest. Where to start? Everywhere. I'm honest with you. And I'm close. You lost the Middle East. To our daughters in Islam. You lost Europe to atheist secularism. You lost the United States or Lutheran to God, the human. And what have they been charged? God said, Henry, you lose your first love, abandon your first love. If you didn't name it, you are alive and you are dead. If you look warm, sorry. Have I here? And I'm going to spit you out. And until you are yet, start saying, we will win our battles. Pray the Lord, pray the Lord, pray the Lord, and God will carry the truth. But we will lose the war. Forgive me. I'm a man in the construction. Oh, that's what I came up with. And I'm wrong. Ignore it. And I'm correct. Tell the Lord. We are a wicked bunch in your sight. Then John heard the assessment of Jesus over the seven churches. And while honest, he said, Lord, did I miss something? And the Lord said, you missed a lot. You missed too much. Now write it and tell everybody to repent and conquer.
Amen. Amen. So that's clearly the foundation. The wickedness of believers, the unrepentant cobra heart of the unbeliever, and so forth. Let's assume for a moment that was preached across the country, and that sincere believers did repent and did live with this threefold gospel. And I do believe that's where we got to start. No question. But then the question that Rick was asking is, what is the state of the Reformed and Evangelical Church today? And I think we would all agree that generally speaking, it's woefully weak. And I remember reading an article years ago in the esteemed New York Times newspaper. I'm laughing, okay. But it was an editorial. And it came out when President Obama won the second election, and it was saying that evangelicalism is falling on hard times. And the guy pointed out that in surveys by Gallup and Barna and others, where they actually drilled down on the questions, instead of simply asking, are you a Christian? Are you a churchgoer? Or whatever. They drilled down and asked questions like, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Do you believe that Christians should evangelize? Do you believe that people without Jesus are going to hell? When they started asking those kind of questions, they found out that there's only about 7% of America who believe that. That's 26 million people. So, again, the foundation, regeneration, justification, sanctification. No question, that's the foundation. But then you have to, at least I'm asking myself the question, okay, if only 7% of Americans are really born again, what's it going to take to reach this country for Christ? Because if that doesn't happen, then we're lost. There's no hope at all. We're going to continue our very rapid decline into Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we're headed, right? So what's it going to take to reach these folks? And again, this is a threefold full gospel, no doubt about that. But then how are we going to communicate that? And I think we've got to face the reality that the evangelical church, as we've known it, is dying. any metric you want to use proves this to be true. The giving financially is falling off because the people that are my age or Henry's age, they're the ones that have the money, and they're dying off, and their kids are generally not interested in the same things. And even younger people who have money are not giving so much to specific evangelical ministries. They're giving to more social gospel-type ministries. So that's falling off. We're not even keeping up with the population growth of our culture. So we're dying. Now, most people don't want to believe it. They don't want to address the issue, but that's the reality. I think the underlying problem is that, and even in the Reformed Church, we talk about the priesthood of all believers, but I don't think they really believe it.
Right.
Because you look and you realize that a couple of paid professionals are basically doing the work in the church. We don't make use of the office of evangelists. And in most of our congregations, the people come, they sit on Sunday morning, they're entertained, they hear good preaching sometimes. But what do? They go home, and like Henry likes to say, they're like a anaconda. You've heard of the illustration of that, right? I love that illustration. They're like an anaconda that eats a piglet, and then it lays around over the rest of the week until it's time to eat another one. So that's where people come and hear a good sermon, again, presuming it's a good sermon. And that's good for them. They probably don't even look at the Bible much themselves because they just got fed the Word of God. They'll come back next week for another piglet. And so we're not getting the gospel into the community. And I think it started with the office of evangelists. And Henry's always taught us everybody should be evangelizing daily. Everybody should be speaking the truth and love daily. Everybody should be showing mercy daily. That's what we should be doing in our daily lives. Again, some are more gifted in certain areas than others. But that should be the guide. And maybe I'll have more to say about that later. I mean, let Patrick speak to it.
Yeah, as far as the current state of Reformed and Evangelical churches, I'm not sure that there is a functioning definition of the word evangelical anymore that's meaningful. Reformed churches, most people kind of know what that means, but to piggyback on what my brother said here, our church has had some modest growth over the last few years, and we have an elder that died, and we needed more elders, and I've been praying for elders, preached on the office of elder, the need for elders. And what came bearing down on me when I was preparing those sermons and preaching those sermons, if Jesus Christ from on high does not give us godly men, we're not going to have any. Psalm 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And the last verse of Psalm 12 is a picture of what's happening in our culture today. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So the wicked are everywhere now. And, you know, when I was a kid, I used to ride my bike 15 miles a day. My parents didn't care where I was. I wouldn't let my kids do that for anything today. Because the wicked are everywhere. Because, as my brother and I pointed out, we're an unregenerate country now. What needs to be done? I think that the Christian people today, the true Christians, the small group in our country that is born again, needs to get scared. Scared enough to actually pray. And I spoke with Al through Zoom a few weeks ago, and he encouraged me in a way that was unforgettable, and I shared this with the congregation. He encouraged me to tell the people at church, you need to write down three names of people. They can be family, friends, coworkers that you know are not believers, and start praying every single day that God will save their souls. And when you invite them to home Bible studies, to open up scripture and to try to teach them. People typically don't like to come to church anymore. Even church is too scary to come to anymore. But people will come to a home Bible study. The way you said that, when they come, because they are going to come because you've been praying for them, I love that. They will come. So we did that. We called a prayer meeting. We've been doing a prayer meeting 1 hour before our evening service every Sunday night. We had 40 people show up at our first prayer meeting. And we prayed for 57 straight minutes. And people were crying. People were begging God for the salvation of their lost family and friends. There are people in the church, I didn't realize how heartbroken they were over lost children, lost family, lost close friends that they have. So I think the church needs to get scared enough to actually pray hard. And I remember listening to a series of lectures on church history. This guy said something about Christianity and about the church and the world that it was just painful to hear him say it, but you know it's somewhat true. He said, typically, Christians and the Christian church does not pray. Unless they're really scared. I thought, well, that's true. I mean, can't we all admit together, it's in the fire of affliction we pray really hard. It's when we're really nervous about something, when we're scared of something, all of a sudden prayer jumps up the list of priorities, doesn't it? You go from, yeah, it's so hard to make time to read my Bible. No. All of a sudden, Bible reading becomes a real priority. Seeking God's face becomes a real priority. That's what we need. We need to pray that God would give the church godly men who have full confidence that if we preach the necessity of the new birth and preach the gospel that we're justified by faith in Christ alone and that his life-transforming power has not been diminished by any of our cultural lunacy, we need to pray that God would raise up men to do that. I've prayed that every Sunday morning since I got to Bridwell Heights 9 years ago. You know, right now, I forget to thank God for all the ways he's blessed us. There's three guys in the church I'm overseeing the seminary education. And all three of them have a heart to do evangelism. One of them is John O'Rourke. John, you're an answer to years of prayer. Listen to Scripture. Listen to Ephesians 4:9. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascends far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and we still need those today. And some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Why is everyone being taken off the track by all of this critical race theory and LGBT stuff? Because we don't have godly men helping them not be tossed to and fro like little kids. We need to pray. Listen to that again. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Where do these godly men come from? They come from the ascended Christ from on high. We have to ask him to give them to us. We need these godly men to be elders and pastors who do not fear the face of man and who are going to preach the full gospel, are going to preach the need for the new birth, that you can't go to heaven unless you're born again, that justification is by faith alone, and that every person who is born again will have the grace of repentance unto life, and they will be sanctified, and they will be liberated from the enslaving power of every sin in their life. We need men who will preach that again and who will not be sidetracked onto the path of pragmatism. 24 years ago, I was part of a church plant, and we spent 8 months reading The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, which is a manifesto for, I'm ashamed to admit it, I went out and knocked on doors with a clipboard. What would draw you to a church? Can anyone guess? The major subjects of all preaching needs to be me and a pretty building. And lattes and donuts. And came back to the group, well, we're going to have to raise a lot of money. We need a pretty building and we need to preach practical stuff. And I remember reading an article in a Modern Reformation magazine. They interviewed a pastor. You know, people just aren't interested in things like the new birth and justification, sanctification, and all this theology and all this stuff. And so we try to be a bit more practical. The goal we have is to show people you have to be interested in that stuff. You have to be interested in what the new birth is. You have to be interested in who Jesus is, what the cross did, and how he needs to be your Savior too. And we should move heaven and earth and pray and use everything in the means of our disposal to show that to people. So we need to pray that God would raise up godly men. We need godly men to plant churches, to lead in evangelism, to equip people how to be a witness, to help people get out of their comfort zones, to know that they can share the gospel with others. That's what we got to do.
Amen.
Two quick things. I will never let you ask to go out of your comfort zone. Never. You should have one. But two little things, okay? And the Holy Spirit comes. One of the first things He does, convict. If you're not convicted as a sinner, you are not a fool. If you're not convicted as a saint, you are not a fool. So the messages should be convicted. So a message on 2 Corinthians, Chronicles 7:14, that doesn't have to be convicting, cutting edge in another church. And there's one thing about which I want you to be convicted this morning. What is the only thing that God, Christ, tells us to do? The only thing. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe. That is the only thing needful. He doesn't ask anything else. Now, we live in a world in which we have to honor the cultural mandate because we don't work, we don't eat. So why do you go to work? To make a child. And these are both of them. Why do you marry? To make a child. So that, and these are both of them. Why do you eat? Why do you walk? Why do you socialize? Why do you do anything? Now, when I mentioned that in your mind, my dear brother, Martin already said, now that is now the umbrella of my life. If I drink my water to make it sound, the church of baptism and the business of God. That is my focus. But you will never, ever do it unless you tell the Lord, if I don't maintain that my focus, I'm wicked. That's what a man told the evangelist as part of your sanctification. If you don't want to be holy, God will spew you out of in your mouth, my body's mouth. And it convicted me because it's a convicting message. And brothers and sisters, I agree with my brother. Preach. But when was the last time you heard a convicting message? I hope you will tell me today. And if you're not convicted, you will not take action. Because Jesus says, there was no conviction before the flood. Was there hardly any conviction in the Old Testament? Was there hardly any conviction that Jesus was walking on earth? He said, it's better for you to go away, because when He comes, He will go rich 3,000 in one day. Pray for that. Pray for convicting preaching, convicting evangelism, convicting serving, and then the Holy Spirit will take a whole minute of prayer that you pray up a storm. Pray that it will happen.
Amen.
Okay. We're going to go to break. And I want you, brothers, to think about 3 minutes while we're on break. I want you to tell us how you personally became an evangelist. Okay? And then I want you to tell us how do we make people evangelists? Okay. And then
Thank you. You're convicted.
Okay, here we go. So then, how can you make me evangelistic? And you got to go to lunch. All right, so we're going to break. We'll be back in just a very short time. I don't want you all to think about that. I have your room key. I don't know which door it belongs to, but you might want to check your personal belongings if you lost a room key. We have one. And also, lunch is served at the same place as yesterday. Cattails. What was the other? Oh, t-shirts. We have 7 t-shirts left, and we don't want to take any, or Becca doesn't want to take any back in common, so you can help us with that. But if you've lost your room key, Becca will have that back there. Okay. We're reconvening, and I want to, I don't know that everyone... understands your story of evangelism. And I think that would be a good place to begin of your interest in evangelistic work. How did that all happen? And who, Al, you got the mic there. Why don't you begin for us? Then we'll go to Patrick with that. Then we'll go to Dr. K with that.
Well, the first thing I'll say is I don't think that I'm a real evangelist. I'm more of an imposter. I know some real evangelists, okay? I know some real evangelists. Real evangelists are men like Al Harrington, Paul Golden, Jim Thornton. These are real evangelists. Mark Grasso. Here's how I know that. Because they are relentless. They're tireless. Oh, and Harold Sheffield, he's a classic. Harold and I were in Uganda several years ago with Henry and Tim Hanley. And Tim's an evangelist also. But we were with them, and so Henry had us going out every day to evangelize. And, you know, after about 2 hours, I was looking at my watch, and I was like, I need something else to do. And Sheffield was out all day. You know, like, is he in here right now? Okay, I don't see him, but
he's out evangelizing.
That's right. She should be out evangelizing. But you know, he came in the next day. We had prayer. He had a whole list of people. He said, "We need to pray for this person. We need to pray for that person." I said, "Man, I don't do that." So I do think that we all are, clearly we're all evangelized, but there are certain people who are evangelists. There are certain people who are teachers. This guy's a teacher par excellence, right? So, one of the ways you know is what really motivates you? What drives you? And evangelism is something I have to get over the hump to do, to be quite honest. I have to, I need to evangelize. And so, those are giftings, God's gifting and God's calling. But I do think that my interest in evangelism was right after my conversion. I was a baseball player at the University of Alabama. A lot of y'all know this, and I was really lost. I was definitely headed in the wrong direction. And so God saved me in my sophomore year at Alabama. And I immediately began to talk to people about Jesus. Immediately. All my teammates. And we had a reunion a couple of years ago. One of the games in Tuscaloosa. And they was talking to me. They were saying, so one guy said, so what have you been doing the last 40 years? Well, I'm a preacher. He goes, I can see that. I said, I remember you trying to evangelize me, and I'm Jewish. I said, well, yeah, you need Jesus just like everybody else does. Then he said, yeah. We used to joke about you behind your back. We say, whatever you do, don't get caught in the batting cage alone with Baker. He'll be telling you about Jesus. And my wife is the same way. She was converted. Of course, we were dating at the time, but she was converted several months later. And she immediately, the moment she was converted, she's on her way home from a vacation Bible school at the church where her sister-in-law and brother had just been saved a few months before. She's getting ready to go to college, and she stopped off at the drugstore. First person she saw, she told her about Jesus. That's what happens when you get saved and you realize you come out of darkness into light. But that's kind of how I got started. But I don't really think I'm an evangelist. Again, I have to get over home. So.
Yeah, I'm not very good at evangelism, but I've always been in awe of people who are. For like Al was saying, if you have a natural God-given ability to do that, because I'm more shy and kind of introverted. But when I was 18 years old, I think that's when God finally broke through and saved me and showed me how evil and wicked and sinful I was. I remember when I was in an all-guys freshman dorm at Ohio University with 415 18-year-old guys. And that place was a sewer of iniquity. And I remember thinking, I have fooled everyone, my parents, the people in the church I grew up in, all think I'm a nice kid and I'm going to hell. And so I did the only thing I thought, and that was to take that pristine, perfect Bible my parents always made sure I had and had never opened, and started reading it, and read it, and God saved me. And I started praying for the guys that I lived with there in that dorm, and I was able to share the gospel with a lot of them. But like I said, I'm not very good at evangelism. But I've always wanted to be evangelistic, and I did EE training shortly after I got married, and myself and one of the elders of the church that I was an elder in Ohio, we would go to the homes of people that visited the church and filled out visitor cards, and we would go do the EE stuff, and was able to share the gospel with a lot of people that way. It's difficult, but it's something that every Christian, if you are a true believer, you will be evangelistic. Amen. If you're a true Christian, you can't help but have a heart that is just crushed by the lost people that you know, because you want them to go to heaven too. And a lot of times we're timid and shy. I just want to tell you though, if I can overcome that myself, my parents always make the joke, they didn't even know I could talk until I was 10, because I have an older sister who would answer all my questions for me. She said to say, well, Pastor, what did you do today? My sister would tell my parents everything I did, and I would just keep eating. I'm like, just talk to her, she knows what I did today. But I'm an introvert and shy, I don't like to bother strangers. So I don't like strangers to bother me. But I've noticed, I've been convicted, really convicted, since being introduced to Vanguard Presbyterian, meeting Dewey and Henry and Al and all of you. And so I've taken my daughter Lily and gone out also with an elder from our church, downtown Kingsport. He's like, all right, it's time to just do it. Just grab yourself by the seat of your pants and go for it. And I've been able to share the gospel with six distinct people, walk them through the whole thing. And I thought, how are we going to do this? How are we going to actually approach people? And just, okay, look for someone that doesn't look busy, like they're bored, just sitting somewhere. And Lily was with me the first time I went out. My daughter Lily's right there. And so, honey, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look for someone that's just sitting somewhere and looks bored, and I'm going to ask them if they're busy. If they're not busy, I'm going to ask them, what do you think the basic message of the Bible is? And I'm pretty sure they'll get that answer wrong, and then I'm just going to lead with, the Bible's message is, all humanity is sinful and heaven's a free gift. We can't earn or deserve or merit anything we do. And then go from there. And the first time we went out, Lily, remember the guy we talked to at the bus stop there for 2 solid hours? I don't even know how to describe this cat. He, Seventh-day Sabbatarian, who pulled out his Bible, doesn't believe in the Trinity, thinks we're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and everything. And I'm just going, where did you go to church? And he's like, I don't go to church anywhere. I'm like, what? Well, that makes sense, because I cannot categorize where you're coming from at all. But we stood there with him, and then Lily was talking, was that his mother that showed up, or someone, grandma? I don't know. Lily was talking to her about something. But I sat there and witnessed to this guy for 2 solid hours. So myself and one of our rolling elders went downtown again and just walked up to a lady that was sitting in the shade of a tree in one of the parks downtown, and we were able to share the gospel with her. She's been through some really hard things, real serious marriage difficulties. So I've always wanted to be more evangelistic in my heart. I've always wanted to be better at that. But that's one thing that we can encourage and equip the church. I've taught classes on how to do evangelism, but I always preface it by saying I don't think I'm very good at it. But every Christian will be evangelistic because every Christian wants to see the Great Commission fulfilled. But some people, as we've been saying, have that special gift. And you know when you see it, like Al said, they're tireless and they're fearless, and they'll go and they'll talk and preach to anybody that will listen. So
I would like to say 2 things. First of all, how I became evangelistic, that was the question. And secondly, what I would do to make you evangelistic, all right? Now, Al is a first-generation Christian, and so is his wife. And it's kind of funny, you're a first-generation Christian, and it comes out of darkness. And you see the light brighter than the people who are second, third, fourth, or fifth generation. I'm the fifth and the sixth generation, so I never had an experience. It's amazing that street preachers are usually the people who come out of the darkest of the dark. Now, he didn't come out of the darkest of the dark. So he had to learn how to street preach. You know what I mean? So, yeah. But how did I come? Well, yeah, I had an Irish evangelist preaching to us. And he had to convict me. And us in the congregation. He said, evangelism is part of your sanctification. And if you don't want to be holy, God will spew you out of his mouth. And he said, who wants to obey God? You can't stand up. Half of the congregation stood up, the other half stayed seated. They were offended, and they did not go to the time out of the church service where there were some refreshments. And then he said, Henry, are you convicted? He said, sir, I don't want to be spat out. And you will never do it until I show you how to do it. So I'm going to take you door to door. If he had not done that, I wouldn't even know how to do it. And when I went from door to door, I tell him, the Lord, we can say, but I'm not an evangelist either. He's a teacher, I'm an exhorter. Alright? So my strength was when I would go from door to door, I would start Bible studies. And one time it took 2 years before the final people came, but other times, they came quickly. So how would I like you to become any better? First of all, I would like to share with you, I quote somebody else, if you don't do it, God will spit you out. Alright, ooh. You see, I'm a kind of a man. It's very difficult for me to have dark eyes and dark, that is my character. So, this is what I think Paul would say, when I was born again, I got new eyes, 2 Corinthians 5, and I looked at people as saved or lost. First of all, not many people do that. They see him big, small, healthy, sick. As my brother in Uganda, I said, when you see all those little kids walking down the street, do you first of all see them as saved or lost? He said, no. I said, that's your problem. If you're born again, you have new vision, you see Jesus for the first time, but you don't see people for the first time. So I will preach 1,000,000 times about regeneration, about a new heart, and say, all of a sudden I see people differently. that I shall come of his generation. Even if you know from beginning to end, but if you don't have a new vision, then you don't even know what it is. According to Paul. Now Isaiah was justified when the gold came from the altar. And he said, whom shall I send? And there's a song, if he calls me, I will answer. Well, then what happened to Isaiah? Isaiah put in an application. Please use me, Lord. Now, how many pastors have people come to you? Please use me in evangelism. How many? You know why? Because they don't know what justification is all about. Now, we know it here. But if you know the gold came from the altar and washed the sins away, you're just like El and his wife, and you see the darkness of which you have been saved. And until you have a passion, I don't think you experience the darkness. But if you see the darkness, oh Lord, you put me in the light, I go on. So regeneration gives you new vision, justification gives you new passion, and sanctification gives you a new mission. And I remember when Al mentioned it once in Fort Portal, Uganda. There was a Pentecostal fellow who said, what are we waiting for? Let's move! And he just wanted to walk right out into the field, you see. If I am born again, I have a new vision. If I am justified, I have a new passion. And if I am sanctified, I have a new mission. I have a vision, a passion, a mission. So you preach the gospel a million times. And until they respond like that, you say, I'm going to do it another million times. Because you really did not get it, did you? You had no vision, you had no passion, and you had no mission. Well, that's what I got from the scriptures. And I've seen it happen, ladies and gentlemen. But then, thirdly, which I was not mentioned earlier, you see, you give them the syllabus, you give them a little syllabus, and this is what evangelism is all about. But now I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to model it. And I believe it's one third in the classroom and two thirds in the field. And that is why in the Wildwood Chapel, in the Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, New Jersey, you have 20 or more staff members. Alan's been there, I've been there. And you know, you see the different people, huh? Oh! We gotta start with our young people! We have to put them in the schools of evangelism. And if you go into Africa, there's a revival culture. It's a Juilliard school of evangelism, alright? It's awesome! And then they come back! And you take them into the field! And they stumble a little bit, but all of a sudden something is happening. And I believe with all my heart that you can only make people evangelistic by the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. But then you show them in the field. Five times you take them out. I did it with a black pastor, Chattanooga. And if five times they're going to listen to you and see whether you're able to handle it. And then I'm going to certify it. Now, when you do that regularly, there are three gifts that God gives: evangelism, speaking, and serving. And when the evangelistic gift comes out, you can become an evangelist. If the speaking gift comes out, you become a teacher. And if the serving gift comes out, you can become a deacon. Now, Harold Champion, I met him in London, and he was in the diaconal area. And then we took him with us to Africa. He did not have a diaconal gift. He had an evangelistic gift. And a bird in Africa asked me, how do I know your gift? A ventilator is beating your cervix. I said, oh, how do you learn how to swim? You go through the pool. So I take you for 3 months in ventilator, 3 months speaking, 3 months serving, and you'll find out where your gift is. And everybody has a gift. And if you don't know your gift, you're either lazy because you don't want to be in school, or you're indifferent, or you may not even be a Christian. And that is convicting. Lord, show me my gift. And when I know that I have to make disciples, I know I have to teach them to observe. Lord, give me souls. Lord, give me holiness. Can you imagine if you had your little boy, a little girl? There's a young lady there. I told her, talked to her earlier, that you are the future of the church. Remember that? You are. I must die. Oh, of course, you may, but I must die. And you're going to take over. And every day, you tell the Lord, Lord, when I grow up, or even other my friends, give me soul. And give me holiness in them. And Lord, teach me, train, equip me how to share the gospel and how to share the word. She is smiling up a storm. All right, isn't it awesome? And then those little children, little boys and girls say, Lord, teach me how to evangelize. Teach me how to speak. Then you have the future of the church, and then it becomes an army. And then you have a few snipers. You have an army. Well, that's enough for now.
Anything else?
In your book?
You had three questions.
Yes. I went to sleep. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. All right. Thank you. And that's the personal part of it. So, how is it that we make people evangelistic? How do we make people evangelistic? And whoever wants to share their arrow, you have the mic.
I'd like to say something on that. Bill Adams back there, he's a deceiver. And he will get you preaching out no matter where you are. He'll lie and tell you he'll do things for you if you do it, but you'll end up doing it. Bill's going around teaching everybody.
Well, I got a story on Scott Smith too. So I remember several years ago there was a guy from Connecticut in our church named Chris Caples, and Chris came to the RAF conference, and he'd never done any street preaching, and so we're going out to East Tennessee State University, and I think Scott said, Chris, why don't you come on out with us? You can do some street preaching. No, I'm not ready for that. Well, come on out, okay. So several guys are preaching, and then Scott says, hey, Chris, come on up here, stand with me on the stoop here. Just read the scripture. I'm going to preach, but you read the scripture, and then I'll preach. He goes, okay. So Chris stands next to Scott. Chris reads the text. Scott says, thank you, and he steps down off his post. You remember that, Scott?
Sure, I do.
and Chris is really a good street preacher. He preaches regularly in Connecticut now. He's really good at it. It's interesting. Patrick quoted an earlier Ephesians 4. And Ryan Denton, some of y'all know Ryan Denton. Ryan and I are working on a book on the Reformed Evangelist. And he's got a great chapter in the book about the office of evangelist, and I love his audacity because he says, you know, Calvin really didn't believe in the office of evangelist and these other humans, Charles Hodge and several others, and of course he says it in a nice way, but he says, these guys are wrong.
Yeah.
And he goes to prove them wrong. Anyway, Ryan, in this chapter in the book that we're working on, he does something that I've never noticed before, because usually when we quote that passage from Ephesians 4, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the service, and building up the body of Christ. I think most of us instinctively look at that verse, that passage, and see pastor, teacher. Pastor teachers are the ones who are teaching and equipping us. But Ryan then points out, no, the evangelist has responsibility to teach and equip. Where? In the area of evangelism. He should be not only teaching people how to evangelize, he should be one to point out errors, the cults, how to deal with the cults and all that sort of thing. And that, so he's not only, but he's obviously also taking people out with him. And of course, Jim Thornton's been doing that. He's got Tim out preaching now. And I love that. So, you know, the evangelist takes people out with him, and if they'll just go, some will catch the fire and they'll be a part of it. But the point here is that we've got to make use of the office of evangelist in the church. Yeah. That's what's missing. That's why Presbyterianism and Reformed Church in general is waning, because one of the reasons are waning, because we don't really allow the evangelist to do that. Again, I learned this from Henry, but if you've got a church, and most of our Reformed churches that are at least still Orthodox, are really solid on teaching. And so the church tends to take on the character of the pastor. So we tend to attract people who love good theology, they love good exposition of Scripture, and of course that's vital. There's no question that's important. Vital. But when that's the emphasis, then the church tends to not attract or really pay much attention to the need for evangelists. So if that's the case, then the church might be solid in its understanding, but it is sterile. And by that we mean, you don't see them reproduce believers. They might adopt believers coming from other churches because they like the teaching, but they're not only sterile in that regard, they're also sterile in the sense that they don't really reach the unwashed peoples of the community. They tend to reach nice looking, now they might have corruption on the inside, but they tend to be nice, middle class, pretty well educated, lots of professional people. That's who we tend to reach. On the other hand, if you've got a church that's strong in evangelism, and by that I mean some of these mega churches, they're really not evangelistic. But you know what I mean? They use the attraction model. They get people in huge numbers. So let's give the benefit of the doubt and say they're evangelistic. I would argue that they're really not, but for the sake of argument, let's say they are. Well, they might be strong on outreach, but they're weak on teaching, and so they are shallow. They don't have the spiritual depth maturity that people need to have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Thirdly, if a church is strong in mercy ministry, and usually because the pastor has a strength in these areas, then the church tends to move in that direction. So let's say a pastor has a real emphasis on meeting the needs of people, compassion, concern for the poor, and on and on and on. And again, these are all important. Every church needs to be strong evangelistically. Every church needs strong teaching. Every church needs mercy ministry. That's a non-negotiable. All of those things are important. But a church that emphasizes mercy ministry, but does not have evangelism, and does not have strong biblical teaching, very quickly will become a social gospel church. And we see that everywhere. So what's the answer here? The answer is, you need all three. You need the office of evangelist to not only to train people, but to take them out and to see multiplication of evangelists. You need strong biblical preaching and teaching where people can be firmly grounded in the Word. That's the pastor, teacher, elder. And you need a strong mercy ministry. That's the diaconate. And you need all of these working together. And so, to summarize, I think the church has got to get to the point where we already have the office of elder and deacon. We got that. But we need that office of evangelist. And we need... And the pastor needs to give the freedom to his evangelists in the church to go and do their thing. And the pastor, if he's doing his job right, he doesn't have a lot of time to evangelize, okay? He really doesn't. But a lot of them feel guilty. They know they ought to be out there, and I think they should be out there when they can. But the fact is they've got a lot going on. And so they need to encourage the evangelists. And by the way, if you're in a church that doesn't really, you know, value the evangelist, then go to your officers, your pastor, and then pray about it as well. Say, listen, I'd really like to help out in that area. And maybe they'll put you to work. Chances are they won't. But if they don't, then maybe you need to find another church that will. But that's kind of my take on that.
Well, first of all, every street preacher is not necessarily an evangelist. He may be a preacher. So we have to understand there is a difference. I heard that from Paul Goldman. I said, this is not an evangelist, he's a preacher. Right in the street. And I thought that was correct. Secondly, an evangelist is an officer in the local church.
Yeah.
I read an article from Nick the other day and said, every pastor said, I want an evangelist right next to me. And that's what I did in California. And the evangelist, I wanted a pastor right next to me. And every pastor must do the work of an evangelist. And every evangelist must do the work of teaching, of course, and the work of serving. So we must do all the works, but we have a niche.
Yeah.
Every pastor should be in the field at least one afternoon a week. If you don't, my dear brother said, God will spit you out. I'm not going to be your adversary. But that's what happened to me. And God blessed it. Much more slowly than an evangelist, but the every church is an evangelist. An evangelist should do his thing, and I 100% he should also equip. The first thing he should do is to go into the family and let the parents evangelize their children as a training ground, and then they can move outside of the training ground into the field. You see, it's not done. Now, how do we evangelize? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I may not have time enough to say it later, but if you get the full gospel out, you tell people, if you don't have the heart of Jesus, the heart still resembles a cobra. If you don't have the writing of Jesus, your past still remembers. Remember was done. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, your life, according to James, is poisonous. And I honestly believe that we have to tell that to the people. In evangelism, you have three problems. Your heart is like a cobra, your past is like gum, and your life is like poison. And that's convicting. And if we only talk about justification, if I stand before the Lord and I said, Lord, I have the writings of Jesus, the God will say to me, that's not enough. Do you have the heart of Jesus? Because if you don't have the heart of Jesus, you're not born again. Do you have the writings of Jesus, experiential and legal? And do you have the holiness of Jesus? Ladies and gentlemen, that is my only hope today. I don't really know the sentence. I don't have enough past. I don't have enough of my present. I claim the heart of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus. Otherwise, I am not going to make it. It's a personal confession. There's so much wickedness left. I need Jesus three times. And if that gets through to people, through your little case, and that's what he said to one of his grandsons who beat up on his brother. He said, you know why you beat up on your brother? Because you have a cobra heart. And 4 months later, he said, Dad, how can I get rid of my cobra heart? And I was a sweet boy. We have to evangelize our children. And at the training ground for the outside. Because everywhere I go, I see grieving parents and grandparents because they have not done it. I never did it. And I have three grandsons who don't know Jesus. I'd ask forgiveness. I never talked to you. And never would a kid never talk to their kids. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the cry of my heart. Do it, do it. And if you're not convicted, then you go home and you won't do it. That's what God says. Give us conviction, Lord, that we need evangelists in the local church. Now, if you train people in evangelism and they know how to evangelize, and the gift pops out, put them in charge. And popped out in Champion. And they became an evangelist. Henley was in the pastors. Wrong direction. The gift popped out. Evangelist. Pray. Now this is the book, The Forgotten Officer. Awesome book about the forgotten officer evangelist. If you don't have a leader there, and every evangelist should go into the homes, to the parents, and evangelize, train your children, evangelize your children. I want to show you how to do it. I did it with a pastor, a friend in Uganda. I got three of his kids there. And they responded. I mean, if you tell people, if you tell 5 years old, you have a 6 year old, 7 8 years, you have a cobra heart, you have a dung passing, a poisonous life, and they're not fighting you. And if you do let it sink in, and then the kid said to the dad, how can I get rid of them? Awesome. Well, that's all for now.
Well, we're trying to become less sterile as a church, and a lot of the growth that we've had has been people making their way out of liberalizing churches and coming to our church, and also our church has a lot of covenant children. Right now there's four women are pregnant, so I think we're getting close to having, I think, 60 covenant children in our church. So some people don't walk backwards, because you will trip over someone's kids. They're running all over the place in the church, which is great. I think that itself is a wonderful thing. It's a sign of spiritual awakening. The congregation loves children and is embracing children. And as Henry was saying, they're growing up in a culture that's about as toxic as it could possibly be to everything that we're trying to do as parents. And so we pray for our covenant children. That's one thing. We've done that as a church for a long time. Pray for them by name. Every day I have all their names on a piece of paper taped to the inside cover of my Bible, because those kids are the future of the church. I wanted to ask Al, when is this book coming out?
It's the publisher right now.
Okay, great. Yeah, I would like to read that. Because I honestly have not really thought much about having an evangelist in your church that helps equip the congregation to do evangelism. I think that's wonderful and that's brilliant, and I'm looking forward to doing that. We're doing a conference. We do a fall conference every fall. That's why we call it a fall conference, because it's kind of redundant. But Al's coming to that, and he and I have been talking. I want to understand. I want to learn from people who are better at evangelism than I am. I work really hard to teach sound doctrine and make sure the congregation is protected from all the wacko stuff going on. I know that they've appreciated that, but we need to be more evangelistic. I want to see our church have a heart for evangelism, where it's something we talk about, it's something that we pray for. And starting this Sunday night prayer meeting, I've been really, really happy, really excited at the turnout. There are folks at church that are deeply burdened for a lot of people, and so it's wonderful to pray for those people by name. And one other thing I wanted to share with y'all, just as an idea for your churches. When I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, at the Reformed Seminary, one of the classes I took there was on evangelism, and it was a very useful class. Taught by a guy named Elias Medeiros. Anyone here ever heard of him? Yeah. This guy, I mean, this class met from 3 to 5 on Friday afternoon. And he said, the first day he walked into class, he's like, guys, I don't teach, I preach. And it was pedal to the metal for 2 hours straight on a late Friday afternoon. The guy was absolutely tireless and just made you want to go out and win the whole world for Christ. But he also brought in a bunch of other people to talk about different ministries, and it was really encouraging. Someone came in from Child Evangelism Fellowship and made a presentation about doing these after-school Good News Clubs. And they said that we've already won all the court cases, we're allowed to do this. All you gotta do is take these permission slips into the school. And I said, we're gonna do this. When I get out of seminary, we're definitely gonna do this. And so we started a business club at an elementary school that was about a mile and a half away from the church in Cincinnati, Ohio, where I was an assistant pastor. And we saw many children go from having no idea who Adam and Eve, Moses, Jesus, I mean, some, most of them have heard of Jesus. They didn't know anything about the Bible stories, nothing at all. I'll tell you, one of the biggest treats of my entire life thus far was telling the entire story of the birth and life of Moses and the Exodus to kids that had never heard it before. And it hit me. Every week was a cliffhanger, and they were upset. They wanted to know what happened next. And I would be driving home going, this story is amazing. It's absolutely incredible. God rescues this little baby, and his mother has enough faith to put him in this little boat, and pushes him down the Nile, and his sisters follow him down to see what happens, and he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's court, and she pays Moses' mom to raise this child who comes along and describing the plagues, and these kids were just, and then getting to the Passover, and describing the Passover as a foreshadowing of the gospel. And I can tell you so many stories about these little kids from kindergarten through sixth grade, who went from knowing nothing about the Bible. We gave them Bibles, gave them Bibles with little sticky tabs and passages underlined. And I got a letter from this one mother. This little girl was in second grade, was with us every Thursday for an entire school year. And I've heard the gospel over and over and over. We presented the gospel every single week. The last day we met of her year in second grade, she raised her hand. Never said a word the entire year. Raised her hand. And I called her. And she said, Mr. Hines, are you saying that people actually go to hell? I said, yes, they do. And she said, oh. I said, but we're here because we love you. We don't want you to go to hell. That's why we've been telling you about Jesus. We want you to believe that when he was nailed to the cross, when he died on the cross, and by the way, two-thirds of the kids that came, there were 15 to 20 that came every week, two-thirds of them did not know what crucified meant. I had to explain it to them. And the look of horror, describing someone being nailed to wood, it was, what an opportunity. I said, kids, that's how serious our sin is. And a lot of times kids would be related, they'd be brother and sister, and he'd ask these kids, have you ever disobeyed your parents? And one of them would shake their head, no, I never have. And the little brother would be like, you did this and this and this and this. So it's really funny. Okay, yeah, all right, yeah, I have disobeyed my parents. Did you realize every time you disobey your parents, that's enough to send you to hell forever? Anyway, the next year we started again, that little girl, Dana, shows up. She's a Christian now. And her mother wrote me a letter and thanked us for doing this Good News Club. And she said, my daughter has been completely transformed. And she gathers her siblings and me and my husband together and reads those passages to her family that you underlined in that Bible.
Amen.
I thought, wow, incredible. Child Evangelism Fellowship, they'll be local somewhere. And if you find a local director, call them and say, we want to start a Good News Club at a local elementary school. After they regain consciousness, they'll say, we would love to show you how to do it. And they'll give you some of the materials, and you can go in there and talk to little kids about the gospel. We did it for 5 years at Brittle Heights, and the last couple of years that door out in Bluff City has been shut down. But for 5 years, we've been out there. Had many of those kids for all 5 years, and took them from knowing nothing about the Bible to, we saw many kids make professions of faith. I remember this little girl, her and her brother were there. She was in third or fourth grade, and her name was Maddie, and she was shaking after one of the clubs ended, and one of our helpers said, we need to talk to her. And she said, I'm afraid I'm going to die and go to hell. And just emphasized the gospel to her, and the next few weeks she was calm, she believes in Jesus now. What do you think? Okay, wow. There's an open door. Child Evangelism Fellowship, that's also another way to uncover people in your church that have a heart to do it. The ones that we started in Cincinnati, I uncovered three or four people in the church, that was their thing. Like, they just thrive doing it. I think pastors need to kind of lead the way. Find out who's got a heart for this stuff, start that stuff, and then hand it off to them. And last I heard, there's three of them going on now. We started one at one school, and they kept that one going, and there's two more local elementary schools that have them going too, with other people that have a heart to do it. So look up CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. They've been around for a long, long time. They have a very solid doctrinal statement. They're easy to work with. But while that door is still open, it might close soon. And you might not be able to go into elementary schools to do that. But But if you can, if you can go there and spend 1 hour, a lot of those kids, they're starved for attention. They'll love you, and they'll listen to you. And a lot of them have anger issues and other problems that we saw every doing that. But that's something I would encourage people just to consider, too. To find out who's evangelistic and who's got a heart for children. Sure.
Speaking of children, I got a great story. So Henry mentioned that, you know, my wife and I are always talking to our grandchildren about the cobra heart, that they have a wicked heart. And I said, now, you know, we pray for y'all all the time. Yes, Obama, we know we have a cobra heart. And so one time, William, our youngest son's firstborn, this was about 3 years ago, William was about four at the time. And he and his brother, Lawson, and his sister, Annie, were there. Now, when Lawson was born, William couldn't say Lawson. It came out Wasi. So Wasi is his nickname. Everybody calls him Wasi. So they were at our house, and I noticed that William was talking to me. He said, Oma, do you need yard work done? I said, no, buddy, I'm pretty up on that. And I said, well, how about these bushes right over here? You need these bushes cut? No, I'm good. And a few minutes later, I noticed that there's a couple of limbs off the bush. I said, William, did you cut those down? They run into cut, they're kind of torn off. No, sir, I didn't do that. I said, really? You didn't do that? No, sir. Are you sure? No, I didn't do it. Okay. Next thing, we're driving somewhere, and William's in the back seat. So I said, William, you know, Gwenny and I talk about the cobra heart all the time, and you know, I remember what happened yesterday. Do you think maybe you still have a cobra heart? No, sir. But Wasi does. So we got to work on William's self-righteousness a little bit. But so anyway, that's kind of the way we do it. And I really believe that, and I tell people all the time, listen, you can baptize, and I fully believe in it, infant baptism. I see it. By the way, he's done some really good work on infant baptism, Patrick has. So if you want to get any questions, that's a good place to look. We can baptize, we can catechize, we can homeschool, we can Christian school, we can youth group, they can listen to sermons, and by the time they're 20 years old, maybe they've listened to a couple of thousand sermons, and all of that's good. But until God takes out the cobra heart that loves sin and hates God and gives them the heart of Jesus that loves God and hates sin, nothing's going to work. Doesn't matter. You've got to stress. You pray for their conversion. You pray for their regeneration. Pray that God will give them regenerating grace, the heart of Jesus. And I think you start there. That's what Patrick's saying. Start with your children. Start with your grandchildren. And then you can go from there. Anything else?
We got 1 minute.
I think that you heard it all, but are you convicted?
Amen. I'm glad to come to it. Thank you, brothers. This is an outstanding discussion. We appreciate you all very much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you would work within us to retain and to keep that which we've heard and learned. We thank you, Father, now for the food, for this meal that's been prepared for us. We ask that you give us grateful hearts as we receive it. And we ask that you would use this meal to strengthen us under thy service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Back here at 1:30.